We return to our study in the Sermon on the Mount and our study on a larger scale of Matthew's Gospel. And as we do, it's been a while since we have looked at Matthew, so I want to remind you of a few things. First of all, I want to remind you what Matthew's Gospel is all about. It is about the coming of King Jesus, the Messiah, to establish His righteous kingdom in a sinful world. Matthew begins his Gospel by presenting Jesus to us as the promised one who comes to save His people from their sin. At the end of chapter 4, after he has presented Christ thus, then he tells us how Christ revealed Himself to His covenant people in Galilee, that He began His public ministry in Galilee, and that public ministry consisted of two aspects: the preaching of the kingdom of God and healing miracles and other miracles that were performed by Him. Matthew summarizes these for us in Matthew 4:23, where he says, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Now, as we study Matthew's Gospel, we will be looking at these blocks where Matthew fleshes it out after this of the particular kind of teaching that Jesus did in the synagogues in Galilee and of the miracles that He performed. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 give us an example of the preaching that He did in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapters 8 through 9, Matthew gives us examples of the miracles that Jesus did. Now, at this present time, we are right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of chapter 6. This great sermon that Jesus preaches began in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. We talked about what an excellent thing it is that our gracious Lord coming into the world should begin with pronouncing blessings upon those who are in His kingdom. Jesus tells us who the people are that are blessed in His kingdom. He shows us very clearly that it's not the proud, those that are satisfied with themselves, but it is the poor in spirit who realize that they don't have any righteousness of their own. It is not the self-satisfied, but those who mourn over their sin. It is not the self-confident, but it's those who have given up on governing themselves and become meek to be governed by another. It is not those who are full of righteousness, but those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it's not the ones who are receiving service from others in places of honor, but it's those who are merciful wherever they are. And He goes on with more. After this, Jesus explains that He has not come to do away with God's law, but rather to fulfill it. And then He presents to us God's law in such a way that we might truly understand it. Because sinful man perverts God's law. He twists it and distorts it so that he can pretend that he is righteous, self-righteous in himself. Jesus lays out the true meaning of the law so that when we hear Him, we will become, when we receive His words, we will become those who are blessed in His kingdom, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because the law shows us our deficiencies. If we hear Him and we believe, then we will recognize that we desperately need a Savior to die on the cross for our sins, and a Savior to give us His Holy Spirit so that we can be changed and renewed. And in chapter 6, Jesus begins to challenge us about the need that we have to trust in God as our Heavenly Father and our Rewarder. When He had revealed Himself to Abraham in the old time, He said to him, "I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." It is part of faith to believe that Jesus shields us from the wrath of God that would destroy us if we were not hidden in Him as our rock. And it is a part of faith also to believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, and that He Himself is our reward. If you are to be blessed in His kingdom, if you are one of the blessed ones, then you believe that your reward is found in Him, not in yourself, not from any other source, but that blessing comes from Him. In the first half of chapter 6, Jesus shows how we do not seek Him as we should, as our reward. Even in our best religious deeds. Here's the religious man, giving to the needy, and all the while, more concerned about the people that are looking on while he is giving to the needy than about Almighty God, who sees him from heaven. What a distorted and perverted outlook. As if man is responsible for bringing blessing to us instead of God. And there he is again praying. Yet, all the while, more concerned about what people think of him praying than about what God in heaven thinks, to whom he is supposed to be bringing his prayers. What could be worse than to come before God Almighty in prayer and act like the and think that the people around you are more important than the one that you're praying to, that their more blessing will come more from them than from the God to whom you're speaking? What blindness is that? What kind of lack of faith is that? And then there is this matter of fasting. Not because you're really earnest with God, broken, seeking Him with diligent earnestness, but rather because you want to impress other people with how spiritual you are. In each case, Jesus presses home the point that even in these religious deeds, men are more concerned about the reward they get from men than the reward they get from God. Today we come to verse 19. Jesus continues talking about seeking reward from something other than God. Finding blessing from something other than God Almighty. Only now it is not the reward that man gives from honoring us, but it's the reward and happiness that we hope to find from our material possessions in this world. How twisted and blind we are to think that things have power to bless us. How lacking in faith we are when we think that the living God, who alone is the one that blesses and curses us, is not the source, but these possessions that we have in this world. Listen now, I want to read to you again the text this morning, the portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at today, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In these words, Jesus issues to us a very simple command. If you look at the essence of it, Jesus is simply telling you not to do something. Do not lay up treasures on earth, and to do something else, to lay up treasures in heaven. It's very simple. Like so much teaching in the Bible, there is a put off and a put on. There's something that you stop doing in order to clear the way that you may start doing something else. For example, when the Bible talks about a thief, it's not satisfied to simply tell us that he must stop stealing. But it tells us that he must begin to work and labor with his hands that he may have to give to those that have need. And so in the matter of treasures, Jesus tells us that you're to stop laying up treasures on earth. That's the put off. And to start laying up treasures in heaven. That's the put on. You have not really changed the way God wants you to change until you have both put off and put on what He has called you to do. There's so much confusion about this among Christians, about what Jesus says here, about this simple command that He gives. Throughout the ages, there has been confusion. It seems that God's people have been confused about how to obey this teaching. There are two extremes that we find. First, there are those who say, well, it is quite clear. You're to sell everything that you have, give it away to the poor. It's wrong for a Christian to own anything. This is surely what Jesus meant, they say, when He says, do not store up treasures on earth. The only reason you struggle with it and continue, they continue, is because you don't want to obey it. Because it's too hard for you. Now, are these folks right? Are you disobeying the clear command of God if you have money in the bank today? Any money? Or under your mattress? Or in an investment? Is it wrong to own a house? Is it wrong to own a bed? The Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay His head. Is it wrong to have fine jewelry? Or a collection of valuable art in your home? Well, what do the folks on the other side say? Well, they're the ones that look on the poor as sort of cursed of God and the rich as blessed of God. With a superior attitude, they look down their noses at those who have less success than they do in the world. The TV preachers come to mind. You know, those preachers who remind you that God loves you and wants you to be happy, and that if you're not rich and prosperous and successful in this world, then there's something wrong with your faith. They quote from Malachi 3, 10 through 11 quite frequently. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. There's something wrong if you don't have more blessing than what you can store. And God goes on, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. They point out how God blessed Solomon when he asked for wisdom and gave him riches also, and how that in his kingdom silver became as common as stone. Now, most of you won't come forward to defend these TV preachers. But at the same time, if you're honest, isn't there something of that that is in your heart? Don't you believe to some extent that God has given you things because He loves you and wants you to be happy? And that your riches are a sign of His blessing and favor? And doesn't the Bible bear you out in that? Verse we read a minute ago, Proverbs 22:4 says, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Psalm 112 begins, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So, what do we do with these two extremes that we have here? Well, I would say that most Christians live in a tension about this all the time. Somewhere in the middle. Some even think that that's what you're supposed to do, is live in the middle. Everything in moderation, they say. We have to be balanced Christians. Neither laying up too many treasures on the one hand, nor refusing to enjoy the good things that God has given us on the other hand. Now, when you live in such a tension, you become legalistic, setting up your own arbitrary standard of what is balanced and what is not balanced. When you live in this tension, you say, it's okay to buy a new Ford, but it's extravagant to buy a new Mercedes. It's okay to have a house, but two houses is extravagant because no one can live in two houses. It's okay to have a nice collection of CDs, but if you get a collection of expensive paintings, then you're guilty of storing up treasures. The problem with this legalism is that it's totally arbitrary. The Christian in Sudan who thinks like this and who doesn't have enough water to drink thinks that your CD collection is extremely extravagant. The same way the Christian who lives down the street in a little apartment thinks that you're extravagant in your house that you own, and such a big one at that. God does not call His people to live in the tension of legalism. He does not call you to be always a little bit guilty whenever you buy something new and always feeling like you have to justify why it was something that God wanted you to have. The problem with all this is that we think riches are the problem instead of us. The sinful heart always wants to blame things rather than the sinful human heart. It's not sinful people, it's guns that murder. It's not my sinful heart, but wine that causes drunkenness and food that causes gluttony. It's not my sinful heart, but riches that draw me away from God. Yet the Bible clearly presents four different possibilities to us as far as wealth is concerned. First, it presents those who are rich and blessed of God. Clearly, Job and Abraham were very rich and very blessed of God. And in fact, their riches were in themselves an expression of God's blessing to them. In the New Testament, you have blessed rich persons who owned houses that were big enough for the churches to meet in their cities. People like Philemon or Lydia or John Mark's parents. I already quoted from Proverbs 22:4, and it is true. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Proverbs 24:3-4 declares, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So we first of all see that it is possible to be rich and blessed of God. But secondly, the Bible teaches that there are those who are rich and cursed of God. Just because a person has riches doesn't mean that God is pleased with him. Look at the wretched man Nabal, who was very rich, but who refused to give hospitality to David and his men when they were in need. Do you remember what the Bible says about him? It says that God, the Lord, struck him so that he died. He was rich and cursed of the Lord. Look at Pharaoh, very rich. God says, for this cause have I raised you up, that I might make my power known, demonstrating His judgment upon Egypt and all of her riches before the eyes of all the world. Proverbs 13:7 says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, and yet has great riches. That leads us to the third possibility. Third, there are those who are poor and blessed of God. In the Old Testament, you have someone like Elijah, who wandered about wearing animal skins and eating whatever he could find. Very poor man in the time when God's people were not serving him. John the Baptist that followed that same example. And in the New Testament, you have the poor widow that Jesus commends as the one who was most blessed, who gave only the two mites that was all that she had to give. So clearly, you have those who are poor and also blessed. Just because a person is poor does not mean that that person doesn't have God's blessing. He may be very poor and yet very dear to God. Jesus even says that the last will be first and the first will be last. But then there is that fourth possibility, Fourth, there are those who are poor and cursed of God. Proverbs 22:16 states, "He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty as a curse from God." You think of the covetous Lot, who was chastened by the Lord and ended up with nothing to his name but a little cave that he dwelt in. Then there were those in the Thessalonian church who refused to work. And the apostle instructs us, the Lord instructs us through the apostle, that he that will not work shall not eat, that those people shall be without food, that they shall not eat from the Lord's provision, from the Lord's table. It certainly can be a sign of God's displeasure to be poor. The Bible condemns those who are poor because they will not work or because of careless and foolish spending. We must never suppose, then, that there is something that's automatically noble about being poor, any more than we should assume that there is automatically something noble about being rich. The Bible recognizes both blessing and cursing with riches, as well as blessing and cursing with poverty. There is a very important principle that you need to learn from this, namely that you do not please God simply by acquiring riches, nor simply by making yourself poor. You don't have to live in tension all the time about where you need to draw the line. Jesus is not concerned about how much you have or don't have when he tells you in this text not to lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Jesus is concerned rather about what you are looking to for your reward. What is the source in your eyes of blessing? It's the same concern that he had in verses 1 through 18 that I reviewed for you before in Matthew 6. There the problem was looking to man's favor for your reward, as if men were the ones who have the power to bless instead of God. And here it is the problem of looking at riches, as if they have the power to bless you independently of God, as if they carry some kind of intrinsic power within them to bless, to make you happy and satisfied. As long as you have them, you think that you'll be blessed, and if you don't, you think you'll be cursed. Well, I want you to think further about how this, in verses 1 through 18, compares with the one who seeks men's praise. Let me ask you a question. Was the man who sought the praise of men disapproved because people thought well of him on account of perceived godliness? Was Jesus saying that you should be anxious to make sure that you hide your godliness from others so that no one will know about it? That you should try your best to have a bad reputation, to be known as an ungodly person? Of course not. It was not the reputation that was the problem. It was not the reputation, it was the seeking the praise of men by means of your reputation that was the problem. The problem was the sinful human heart that sought praise of men as its portion rather than God as its portion. The problem was that they had things turned completely backward, so that to them the thing that mattered most was what other people thought of them instead of what God thought. They were living to please men whom they could see rather than God whom they could not see. You see how this parallels with riches? The person who lays up treasures on earth is not condemned for having treasures. He is condemned for making his life to be about laying up treasures on earth rather than in heaven, for laying up those treasures on earth as his portion. It is not that he is only supposed to lay up treasures on earth a little bit. You know, just as long as it's only enough for next week's groceries, then it will be okay. Nothing more than that. It says that he is not to lay up treasures on earth at all. Not at all. It's an absolute statement. Not something that we're to balance. Well, then how does this work out practically? Well, it's like this. If you're someone who is seeking treasures on earth, your goal is to get these treasures however you can. Now, plain old stealing might not be the best way to do that, because after all, you might get caught, thrown into prison, and then you wouldn't have your earthly treasures. Besides, you know that stealing is wrong because your mother taught you that when you were a child. But if you can get by in doing a little work under the table that you don't have to pay taxes on, then that will be a way that you could legitimately increase your riches, because your treasure is in this world. And when you go to sell your house, you don't have to tell the potential buyer about how you painted over all that rotten wood so that you wouldn't be able to see how it was rotted out around the windows. Your goal is to make a profit on selling that house. And of course, you can't afford to tithe to the church on your salary. And that person who is in need, well, you know surely that there are many people who are more able to supply that person's need than you are. And besides, that guy wouldn't be in that trouble if he would just put his children in school and his wife would go to work, get a decent job. Yes, family worship. There's no time for that. You have to pay the bills. Never mind what the pastor was preaching about keeping the Lord's Day. There just aren't enough days in the week to make a decent living this day. It wasn't that way 50 years ago, but we have more demands on us now. It's obvious that a person who reasons like that doesn't believe that blessing comes from God. He believes that blessing comes from the treasures of this earth. He is much more concerned about obtaining riches than about serving God. If God's calling and command gets in the way of laying up earthly treasures, then God will just have to get out of the way. You see that it's a faith issue. It's rooted in the thought that the place to find happiness is not from serving God, but from acquiring riches. This fellow is laying up treasures on earth with no concern about heavenly treasures. He's on a path to destruction. Okay, then how do you lay up treasures in heaven? You lay up treasures in heaven by following Jesus Christ. The blessing that Jesus brings into this world is His righteous kingdom. Glory talks about that as the overall thing of Matthew. He came into the world to set up a kingdom of righteousness in a sinful, fallen world. What a marvelous thing. And the treasure of heaven is for you to be established in that kingdom of righteousness, where you are pardoned of all of your sins, where God's wrath is turned away from you because of Jesus' death on the cross that you trust in, and where He gives you His Holy Spirit so that you become more and more conformed to His image as He works in you, so that you become one who loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, one who loves your neighbor as yourself, one who lives beautifully in this world. This is your treasure. This is your portion. This is your desire. You come to love this God and His wisdom and beauty and mercy that is displayed. If this is your treasure, this is where your heart will be. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You will be seeking the treasure of King Jesus and His kingdom rather than the treasures of this earth. That means instead of saying, how can I amass more wealth on the earth to bless me? You will be saying, how can I obtain more and more of my heavenly inheritance, which is this righteous kingdom that Jesus came to establish? Obviously, then, your whole life will be moving in a very different direction than the earthly treasure seeker. If Jesus calls you to pay your taxes to whom they are due, then you will pay them in full, no under-the-table stuff. If He calls you to keep the Sabbath and to seek Him on that day, you will gladly do so. You will diligently apply yourself to the means of grace, to the Word, sacraments, and prayer, because you want to grow. if he calls you to tell the truth to the person who is buying your house, you will tell the truth about the rotten wood. If he calls you to tithe and to give to those who have need, you will do it. Because you're not looking to find your happiness and riches, but in him. And he is pleased with you when you help those in need. The bottom line is that you believe your reward comes from a different source than the earthly treasure seeker. And you are right. But how does this pursuit of heaven work out practically in terms of present earthly riches? Well, it means that you will labor diligently in love to others because Jesus calls you to labor diligently in love. You will work hard in order that you might provide for your family and also have to give to those who have need. The Bible says that you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't provide for your own. You will work honestly in order to do good and not evil for those that you serve in your employment. This means that you may end up with just as much or more of this world's treasure than the guy next to you who is pursuing those treasures as an end in themselves. And this may surprise you, but I believe it is scriptural to say that you will enjoy those earthly blessings more than he does if you have a biblical outlook. The reason is because you will enjoy those earthly things as blessings and gifts of God that are given to you for His glory. And you will see and praise your Heavenly Father. You will see His hand and praise Him for His mercy. You will receive them not as an end in themselves, but as a means to know Him. And you will find delight in using them for His purposes. Earthly treasures are a great blessing when you use them for God's glory. 1 Timothy says that foods that have been created by God are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But brothers and sisters, how careful you need to be about these things. It is so easy to shift from looking to God for your blessing to looking to these earthly treasures, especially when they increase. You must continue rather to trust in God who blesses with or without those earthly riches. Consider, brothers and sisters, who among you gives as much attention to the pursuit of heavenly riches as he should? Is it not true that your life is not given to the diligent pursuit of heavenly treasures as it should be? Is it not true that earthly treasures are seen to be more real by you many times than heavenly treasures? Hear what our gracious Lord says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Do you see how he graciously adds an argument to his bare command in order to help you keep it, in order to encourage you to keep it? He could have just said, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. But instead he says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. He adds an argument to assist you and encourage you in obedience because he is gracious. He shows you how foolish it is to neglect the heavenly treasure. He knows our sinful propensities. He knows our struggle and our weakness and our temptation. And so he reasons with us to help us. He reminds us that the treasures of this world do not last. They can be stolen by thieves, destroyed by moths, and rust. And rust here probably refers to anything that eats, whether it's rodents that eat your grain or whatever it might be, the corrosion that eats metal. The one thing that is certain is that riches of this world will not bless anyone on their own. In time, they will be taken away. But the treasures of heaven cannot be destroyed. We have an inheritance that God reserves for us in heaven that is incorruptible, undefiled, and never fades away, because it is God's inheritance that He reserves for us. Now, I want you to think how foolish it would be for you to inherit $1 million and invest it in a company that you knew was going to fail next year. People would tell you, and you'd say, "Well, yeah, I know it, but I just want to enjoy it while I can." Well, how foolish you would be if there was another investment that was secure and more certain. Surely no one would be so foolish as to do something like that. It would surely appear that you didn't really believe that that first company was going to fail next year. If you believed it, then surely you would invest in somewhere that was more secure. But now tell me, isn't it plainly obvious what Jesus says here? That you will not be able to keep earthly riches? Don't you know that? Then how is it that so little attention is given to laying up treasures in heaven? Do you know that this life is the only opportunity that you have to lay up treasures in heaven? This is the time, brothers and sisters, for plowing and for sowing and for bearing fruit for eternal life. The day of harvest will come, and then there will be no more sowing and no more planting. Then you will be like the lazy man in Proverbs 20, verse 4. If you have not sown heavenly treasures. The lazy man, it says, will not plow because of winter. He will beg during the harvest and have nothing. It is in this life only that you have the privilege of laying up these treasures. In heaven, the harvest comes, and then all of those treasures are brought together and enjoyed for all eternity. Now is the time to lay up these treasures. This is what Jesus is calling you to do. If your treasure is here on the earth, if you're satisfied with pursuing only what is here, then you have your portion. You have your portion now. Go on and give your heart to it. But let me tell you, your heart rightly belongs to God and not to the things of this world. He is a jealous God. And you have put earthly treasures that He created in His place. He will avenge. This is an insult to the deity to think that you should act as though things that He made have power in themselves to bless you apart from His blessing. You will find on the day of judgment that He is not that slack, effeminate deity that is so often proclaimed in our ungodly age. He is an almighty warrior God who is a consuming fire and who will deal with you according to your deeds. But I cannot end there, because He is also a God of infinite mercy who forgives all those who repent of their sins and turn to His Son. Jesus Christ came into this world that had tried to forget God. And Jesus did not forget God, but He remembered that God is the one who blesses and curses. And He knew the horror of the curse that everyone was trying to put out of their minds and forget, and continues to try to do so today. He knew what that curse was all about, and for your sakes, brothers and sisters, He went to the cross and suffered that curse for people who forget God, knowing what was entailed in bearing that curse. And it is on that basis now that He can offer to you reward in heaven that will never, ever be taken away. So I urge you this morning to come to Him and lay up treasure in heaven through His name for His sake. Let's stand and call upon Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, glorious Father, glorify Your name in all the earth. How dull we have been to crawl around on this earth and to be so dazzled by it that we have not glorified You. Awaken us in all the world to behold Your glory in Jesus Christ, and to live for Your honor alone, to see the weight that You carry as the one who blesses and curses. We pray that You would especially awaken Your church, that we might first show forth Your praise to all the nations. We pray that Your righteous kingdom would spread all over the world, that kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ came to establish in this world, that kingdom that He came to break in upon the nations and overthrow the allegiance to Satan that is in this world. That Your righteousness would be established all over the earth. We long to see Jesus Christ obeyed by all men everywhere. We long to see Him loved supremely and worshipped by every nation as He ought to be. And to see His commandment fulfilled, that we should love one another even as He has loved us. We can't do these things on our own. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to bless us. We pray also that You would provide for us those good things of this life according to Your pleasure. That You would give us food and clothing and shelter and gladness and health and understanding according to Your will. And that You would make us patient when for Your purposes You withhold these blessings. We thank You for the rich portion of these that we have already. And we pray that we would see that You are the only one who can bless these things, and that apart from You, they carry no blessing. We have so much more than we deserve. We pray that You would forgive us for the way that we have sought our comfort and happiness from this world, as if the world could bless us. We confess that we deserve to be judged and to perish because of our ingratitude, because of our contempt, because of our presumption. But we also joyfully confess, as we heard in Your Word this morning, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all of our sins, and that You promise to cleanse those who come to Him by His precious blood. And so we ask You now to keep us from temptation and to deliver us from evil, that we would no longer live for the world, but for the One who died and rose again for us. That we would learn to trust safely in the things that You have promised instead of the things that we can see and that come to call us away. Lord God, we feel our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give Him to us now in all of His fullness as our Lord and Savior. We pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Let us now prepare to come to the Lord's table. I'll ask that Kevin Bigney and Dave Alexander would come to assist this morning. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you who feel the need of the Lord Jesus this day, I gladly declare to you that at this table, He presents Himself as the one that was given for your salvation. For I received of the Lord, the apostle said, that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. At this table, He pledges by His almighty authority and pleasure. He pledges to you that He was given for you who look to Him in faith. You are invited to eat at this table this morning if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ who is trusting in Him, who has been baptized, and who is under the care and oversight of a Christian church, of elders that have admitted you to this table. Come to this table in faith. Not faith in the bread and the wine themselves, but in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who is sacrificed for you, that is represented in this bread and this wine. Let us now pray that God would bless the bread and the wine to us. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning with thanksgiving that You have not only promised to us in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior who has sacrificed